Well, good morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. That's where we're picking up this morning. And this morning, I actually just drove back. I was over at Del Oro Camp with a lot of your husbands, fathers, many of the men of this church at our men's retreat. And man, it was such a sweet time. Yeah, God was doing some awesome work at that camp. I'm really excited to see the fruit of that weekend and what the Lord continues to do within the men of this church as we continue to press into Him and find our identity in Him and out of that trials. But if you weren't with us last week, that began with a couple unlawful trials and then one lawful trial. I told you before that as we're coming to the end of Jesus' life, there's actually six trials he goes through before he finds his way upon the cross. The first was by Annas, followed by Caiaphas. Both of those were at night, the same night that Peter would betray Jesus. Then in the morning, he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of their day. This is a religious trial where they were trying him on the case of him claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. To which when he is pressed and they ask him the question, are you claiming to be the Christ? He says, it is as you say, yes. To which they say, we don't need to ask any further questions. He's guilty. This is blasphemy. Let's take him to Pilate. And that's where we're going to pick up our text this morning. Chapter 23, verse 1, it says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they begin to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, God, we pray that you would speak. God, we gather together each week for a number of reasons, but the most significant of all is that we desire to meet with you. God, it's your presence, it's your power, it's your wisdom and your instruction that we need. So would your spirit speak through your living word this morning? Would it find good soil in our hearts? And Lord, I pray that as we receive your word, it would instruct us and correct us in how we are to live. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom we have to be able to gather like this publicly. And Lord, I pray this time would magnify your name above all else. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, you could write this down this morning. Standing Against Antichrist Authority. Standing Against Antichrist authority. That's what we see Jesus demonstrating for us in this text and calling us to follow in his footsteps to do. Now, in this trial, as we see it unfold from what was a religious trial to what is now a civil trial among the Romans, there's differences within the trials. There's a strong difference when you look at these different leaders, from Jewish religious leaders to Pontius Pilate to even Herod, and yet a common thread that unites them all together is that they are all acting with the same spirit of Antichrist. Now, that's not to say they are the Antichrist that we read about in Revelation that will rise up one day and stand in the temple and proclaim to be God, but that each one of them are actively coming against the cause of Christ. In 1 John, we read about this in chapter 2, when it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And he goes on to explain, well, how do we know if someone could be classified in this group of being an Antichrist? Well, in verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." See, by that definition, we could say that even today there are many operating under an Antichrist spirit who, like the leaders in our text, come against Jesus, come against his message, and come against his people. Unwilling to submit and acknowledge his authority, uninterested in his message. And even those like Herod who see Jesus as nothing more than a means to their own entertainment and gain. Yet Jesus is going to show us a better way. How to stand on the truth, even in the face of lies. How to hold our peace, even in the face of accusations. How to remain steadfast through the trials and endure till the end. Now, the Jews have found what they believe to be enough evidence to find him guilty. He just professed to be the Christ, the Son of God. That's enough for us. We believe that is blasphemy. We're done listening to him. But now they're taking him to the Romans. And that might bring up some questions. Why are you taking him to the Romans? You've found him guilty. You've determined he's spoken blasphemy. Why are you now taking him to another court? Because they didn't have the legal authority to find him guilty of a punishment deserving of death. See, that was the Romans' authority. And so even though they found him guilty, it's not enough to just declare him a blasphemer to try and cast him out of the city. They want him crucified. They want him killed. They're out for blood. And they know the only way that we can do this is if we get the Roman authority to come to that same conclusion and declare a guilty verdict over him. But you'll see something here that's interesting, because when they bring him before Pontius Pilate, the procurator of that region or the governor of that area, they're going to shift the way they explain what Jesus has done and what he's guilty of. Do you see this in our text? They lead him to Pilate and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow," listen to the accusations, "perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now in Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 18, we're given this insight that Pilate understood. He knew that they had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. See, Pilate's not a dumb man. He sees exactly what's going on. He sees through their game here as they're trying to present this whole case against Jesus, and he knows right away, okay, I know what's really going on. You're envious of this guy. This religious leader has risen up. He's teaching with an authority you don't have. The people are turning from you and following him. He's calling you out. And you don't like it. You're envious of his authority, his power, his following. And so you're doing all you can to stop him. Pilate recognizes this. That they had failed to see the help that Jesus was bringing, the healing that he was offering people, the hope his message was filled with, because they were, by Jesus' own words, the blind leading the blind. Whitewashed tombs that looked all polished on the outside, and yet inside were filled with dead men's bones. And they come and present this case to Pilate. But when Pilate doesn't immediately find any guilt in Jesus, what is their response? They were all the more fierce. They're vehemently accusing him when their accusations were not enough. So set on his destruction, they will kick and scream until they get what they want. No, that's not good enough, Pilate. You need to look further. You need to ask him more questions. You need to continue to search this situation because he's doing all these things against you. And you see the deceptive nature of what they're sharing. They said he's perverting the nation. I think that could more accurately be translated subverting the nation. They're saying he's undermining the Roman authority of this nation. He's trying to create an uprising against you guys. See, they're trying to position Jesus as a threat to the Roman authority to get Pilate's attention, to start having him take this man more seriously. And then they say he's refusing to pay taxes, which is just an outright lie. What have we seen Jesus do? Well, when they enter the city and they need to pay taxes and they don't have the money, what does he do? He sends the disciples to go fishing. And they go fishing, and they open the fish's mouth, and what's there? The coin they need to pay for their taxes. He has them pay the taxes. And these very scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders who tried to trap him, they brought a question to him that they thought would create an uprising against him. They said, oh, well, some say we should pay taxes, but what do you say? And they know, man, if he says don't pay taxes, he's coming against the Roman authority. But if he says pay taxes, the Jews around here are going to be real angry that he's aligning with the Romans, and they think they've got him. And he says, well, whose face is on the coin? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Has Jesus done anything that's been anti-paying taxes? No. But you'll notice this even happens today. When people don't have a legitimate case against you, they'll begin to hurl any kind of accusation in hopes that it might stick. The one piece of evidence or accusation against Jesus that maybe we could all agree with is that they say he's professing to be the Christ, the King. And yet in John 18, when we read his account of this same story, Pilate asks Jesus, he says, are you the King of the Jews? And in fact, he asks in an interesting way. He says, are you the King of the Jews? This guy who's come in beaten and bloody and is bound. Now, of all of the accusations made of Jesus here, I think the one that I appreciate the most is that him being this king, even though they don't acknowledge him as such, was guilty of stirring up the people. That's what they say. He's stirring people up. He's stirring up the nation. And you know what? We need to be stirred up. Especially now, in our world today, where we live, we can get so comfortable, so carelessly lazy, so apathetic towards a lost world and a great commission that God has given us, that we need Jesus. We need his Holy Spirit to stir us up, to shake us up, to wake us up, because we are so prone to fall asleep, to get comfortable, to begin to neglect the call that God has placed on us as his followers. And this is not just the job of Jesus. This is what he calls all of us to do as followers of him. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." It goes on in verse 25 to say this: "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Now, I'm sure you've heard this verse used a lot, verse 25, especially in defense to the fact that you should be regularly a part of a local church that you are showing up and attending. And there's a number of reasons for that. First and foremost, because you've been told to, okay? It's an act of obedience and submission to what God has told you to do. But secondly, here, do you see the fruit of that you might be stirred up towards love and good works? We just got back, some of us, from the men's retreat. Another opportunity where men gathered together and were stirred up towards love and good works. Last night was such a beautiful moment, seeing dozens of men standing up, acknowledging areas in their life they needed to be stirred up, that they needed to be challenged, that there needed to be a change that took place, and getting prayer for that. That happens when we as the body of Christ come together in the presence of God before the authority of his word, and are willing to be stirred up and shaken up a little. It's not just men's retreat. It's men's and women's Bible study. It's home group. It's prayer group. It's Sprouts. It's homeless meal outreach and food distribution and youth group and kids ministry and Sunday night through the word and discipleship and fill in the blank. What God has not called us to do is give our life to him and then go retreat to the mountains to be alone the rest of your life. Even when he sends out the disciples to the surrounding region to go preach the gospel and share with people, you're thinking, send them all out in different directions, every single one, to spread as far as you can. No, he sends them out in twos. Now, you need to be stirred up. You need to be shaken up, and you need some accountability, and you need some encouragement, and maybe sometimes you need a good old-fashioned rebuke. And maybe you don't want it, but thank you, Lord, for the people in our lives that love us enough to tell us what we need to hear, even when we don't want to hear it. See, they see this as a negative thing. Jesus is stirring up the people. What is he stirring them up out of? Out of a legalistic religious system based on an oral tradition of these Pharisees. Or he's stirring up men like Matthew, a tax collector who had betrayed his people and was loyal to the Romans to make a profit for himself. He needed to be stirred up. Some fishermen that were out just trying to figure it out on their own. And Jesus says, no, 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 I want to make you fishers of men. I've got so much more for you. You need to be stirred up out of that because I've got bigger things in store. A man like Saul, who is persecuting the church, who is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus knocks him off his horse, says, why are you persecuting me? He stirred him up. Even men like Jonah, actively walking in disobedience to what God has called them to do. And God causes a storm. He gets swallowed by a big fish. That'll stir you up a little. And then he's thrown up on that shore, and guess what? He's ready to start doing what he was supposed to do. I'm thankful that God loves us enough to continually stir us up, not allow us to get comfortable. But to these blind Pharisees, this was only ever a negative thing that combated their religious system and their authority. J.C. Ryle says, "False witness and slander are two favorite weapons of the devil." The devil, who in John 8 we read was a liar from the beginning and is the father of lies. When he finds that he cannot stop God's work, his next step is to try and destroy the character of God's servants and hopes to diminish the value of their testimony and the power of their voice. I mean, this happens all throughout Scripture, right? David says false witnesses rose against him and they laid a charge against him that he didn't even know. Elijah, the prophet of God, was called the troubler of Israel. Jeremiah was a man who sought not the welfare of the people, but their hurt, according to the people. The apostles, these very disciples that were following Jesus, would be called pestilent fellows, men who turned the world upside down. And they say that in a critical note, and I say that, and I say, "Oh, Lord, will you do that again?" Oh, that we would be a church that is guilty of turning the world upside down for Christ. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, what is he called? A gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a Samaritan, and a devil. He does these things by the power of Beelzebub. And as a servant of Christ, we should never be surprised if we drink from the same cup of the world's slander and accusations. When he, who was holy and blameless and undefiled, was so slandered, who can expect to escape? No, but Jesus would call us not to fear the slander, the gossip, the lies of those who oppose us. No, what you should fear living a life that is so lukewarm, so shallow, so vague, that no one has anything evil to say of you. Fear living a life that is so watered down from the true gospel of Jesus Christ that you are just as welcomed and loved and appreciated in the world as you are in the church. That's what we should fear. If you're speaking truth, you will have enemies. You will hurt feelings. You will have trouble. But good leaders don't allow outcomes to hinder obedience. Faithful followers of Jesus fear God more than man and are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Do you know what we don't see in Jesus here? A frantic, desperate attempt to try and defend his name and his character against these lies and accusations. I mean, they are getting more and more emotional. They are lashing out. They are throwing every accusation they can. And Pilate's giving him room to speak. What do you have to say for yourself? Are you the king of the Jews? Do you know everything they're saying against you? And Jesus isn't going, "That's not true. I didn't do that. No, ask this person. Let me get my disciples. No, I..." He doesn't have to defend himself. He knows who he is. He knows what he came to do. He knows even their most wicked attempts to come against him are going to be used by God to bring about salvation. Now let me give one small disclaimer. This slander and these accusations that came against Jesus and will come against followers of him is not your excuse to be harsh, unloving, or lack compassion in your approach. So if you were hoping that was your excuse to just do all you could to irritate and annoy everybody and just say the most unhelpful and hurtful things you could, that's not what we're saying. A lot of damage has been done by just slapping something on your Facebook, your Instagram, wherever it is, a bumper sticker on your car, not looking to have a conversation with anyone. You just want to push some buttons and offend some people. And that's not the attitude we see in Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, who had a heart of compassion and desired to reach people. Now, if they're offended because you're standing on the word of God, because you are unashamed of the gospel, let them be offended. That is a hill we will die on. But don't just seek to be offensive for the heck of it. No, there's a reason and a time. Because what we're going to see Jesus demonstrate is that there is also a time to remain silent, to hold your tongue, to not say anything, and submit your situation to the Father. Now let's talk a little bit about Pilate. We've addressed the religious leaders and Jesus standing on the truth. But Pilate wasn't this great leader in their day. He's the one in charge of collecting the taxes, of keeping the peace. He's the governor of this region, this area. But he was irresponsible. He was known as a cruel and dismissive and fearful leader. And Pilate's relationship with the Jews has been rocky ever since he came into this place of authority. He only got this place of authority because of his strategic marriage. But from the moment he came in and was appointed governor, historically we can read of a number of accounts, one that we have also in Scripture, of how he has continued to make an enemy of the Jews with his actions. When he was first appointed governor, historical record tells us that he had his soldiers bring in their flags into Jerusalem bearing the emperor's image. And they placed them within sight of the temple, which so enraged the Jewish people, who considered it idolatry, that they created a whole uprising against Pilate to the point that he finally submitted to their cries and had the flags returned. In Luke chapter 13, you might remember this, we read about the killing of some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices. They said in the text that the blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That Pilate sent some guards in to stop this group and actually had them killed in the midst of offering their sacrifices, and the people were revolting against him. There was an uprising. And to go even further, he took some of the revenues from the temple to construct an aqueduct, which the Jews objected of, fought against, and yet were beat into subjection. One final account we have is one time he had golden shields that were hung up bearing the name of the emperor as God in the palace. And the Jews were so enraged by this, there was such an uprising that began to happen that the emperor himself rebuked Pilate and ordered the shields to be removed. So on a number of times, we see a track record where Pilate has offended the Jews, created an uprising, and then is forced to yield to the people. Even once when his higher up comes over him and says, "You're not going to do it, I'm going to order it done because you're stirring up the people." So needless to say, he's on thin ice as a leader. And that will be the button that the Jewish people will push to finally get him to yield to the desired result they want of Jesus being crucified. He couldn't afford to have another major riot on his hands. It would risk him being removed from his place of authority, and so he worked hard to appease the people, to preserve the position. Instead of being an upright leader, who isn't afraid of upsetting people in pursuit of justice, he folds under the pressure. And so in a moment when they say, this guy Jesus has been stirring up trouble all the way from Galilee to here, he goes, wait. Hold up. You said he's Galilean? Not my problem, not my jurisdiction. You got to send him to Herod. Herod's here. Take him over to Herod's place. He can deal with him. I'm just going to toss the buck because I don't want to get guilty for whatever comes next. Just hand him over to Herod. Pilate has gone down in history as the man who tried Jesus Christ, three times declared him not guilty, and yet crucified him just the same. He's already declared to these Jews, I find no guilt in this man. And he has the full authority and power in that moment to be able to say, let him go free. He's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of the crucifixion you're looking for. Let him go free. But in hopes of appeasing people, he compromises on his authority and he tosses the buck to Herod. What motivates your decisions? The authority you have, the positions God has placed you in. Do you fear God rather than man? Are you willing to offend some people to stand on the truth? Here we have Jesus willing to go to the cross for his cause. This man, scared of losing his position, will do anything and everything to try and keep it. And a man desperate for his power and control is a dangerous man. So he sends him to Herod. And what do we read about Herod's response when he hears Jesus is coming to him? He's very glad when he saw Jesus. And you're thinking, oh, good, this is a ministry opportunity. Herod wants to meet with Jesus until you read why. For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. His delight was not the slightest bit rooted in the man, Jesus, and who he was, or the message of the gospel. He just wanted a cheap trick. He wanted a miracle. He wanted to be entertained. For 2 or 3 years in his own region, he'd been hearing rumors of this man, Jesus, talks of the miracles that he had done, the healings that were taking place, the message that he was proclaiming. Some even thought he may have been John the Baptist back from the dead, which you have to understand would be a little concerning for Herod to hear because he's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. Now, Herod has been known as a selfish, prideful, and power-hungry leader. This is Herod Antipas. He had once heard the words of John the Baptist, who had come before him to rebuke him for his adultery, taking his brother's wife. But what's interesting is that he actually enjoyed hearing from John. He was slightly fascinated with the way that John spoke to him, with the bravery, probably the courage with which John spoke to him. He even recognized, it says in the text, that John was a just and holy man. He even sought to protect him when others wanted him killed, like his wife, because she didn't like being called out on her sin. Now, partially, it's probably because Herod didn't take his words to heart. Yet his own selfish desires would get the better of him and would lead him into a trap because in his lust, he would promise Herodias' daughter whatever she wanted. And in her scheme with her mother, she would ask for the head of John the Baptist who was in prison. And Herod would give it. Herod has a track record of hardening his heart and continuing in sin, and this interaction with Jesus would be no different. And yet, to his shock and surprise, as he begins to hurl the questions at Jesus and look for some kind of entertainment and show, Jesus remains silent. I'm sure Herod expected some kind of fearful compliance because of the threats brought against Jesus and knowing the power and authority he had over this situation. Or maybe he expected some of the boldness of his cousin John, and he's thinking, oh, this will be good. John had a whole list of things to share against me. What do you got, Jesus? Let's hear it. But Jesus was unmoved by any of it and unwilling to satisfy the desires of Herod to be entertained. And he's furious with Jesus' silence. It's a direct challenge to his authority. You're not going to answer for yourself? You're not scared of me and the power I have? Say something. Jesus has nothing to say. You know why? Because John's already said everything that needed to be said. John has already called him out on his sin and called him to repentance, and he was unwilling to repent then. Nothing has changed. So there's nothing more Jesus needs to add in this moment. And the contempt of Herod leads him to have Jesus mocked. Contempt means a lack of respect accompanied by feelings of intense dislike. In fact, in the Greek, the verb means to treat Jesus of no account, to count him as nothing. Okay, this guy doesn't want to say anything. He's no good to me. He's not going to entertain me. He's challenging my authority by remaining silent. You know what? Then I'm going to create my own entertainment out of him. I'm going to have you guys mock him, throw a robe on him, make just a total mockery of this guy who claims to be a king, and then send him back to Pilate. When Jesus wouldn't play the game of entertaining Herod, Herod would turn to mistreatment of Jesus for his entertainment. Now, Luke doesn't record Herod's verdict, as if we could even call this a trial. But Pilate alludes to it in Luke 23:15. And we'll look at this next week, but he's going to affirm in his words, "Neither did I nor Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Pilate's like, I don't find him guilty, go to Herod. They send him to Herod, he doesn't say anything, and Herod goes, I don't know what to do with this guy, he's nothing to me. He mocks him, he has him put a robe on him, and he sends him right back to Pilate. And one of the most disturbing verses you'll read in Scripture is verse 12, when we read, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You've heard of a match made in heaven. This is a match made in hell. Two men who couldn't get along, who couldn't see eye to eye, that all of a sudden find common ground in their dislike and hatred towards this guy, Jesus. Two men who didn't care about the Jews and the religious system they had, and yet can find common ground with these religious leaders around. Okay, you really want this? For once, maybe we can all agree on something. Let's just kill this guy. We know you're just envious of him. I don't find any guilt in him. But if this is a way we can all get along, let's just crucify Jesus. Do you know the world's still doing this today? So many people that can't find any common ground or get along, but they all unite with this idea of, but you know what? Let's just keep Jesus out of it. Let's just keep religion out of it. Let's just keep prayer out of it. As long as we can push that aside, we could all get along. There was a time in our country when Christianity was viewed favorably, when the Word of God was something that all across the nation we would acknowledge was truth to live by. Those times have changed. We went from being in a really positive light in our culture to a neutral light in our culture for a season, where people would say something like, yeah, that's fine if that's good for you. If that's how you view it, I'm good with that, man. You do you, right? It was more neutral, and that's not for me, but I'm not going to come against you. And we have so shifted to a negative light in our culture, where the world no longer views us as neutral or positive, but that we are the problem. Not just that we're misunderstood, but we're actually doing damage to the world. That our message is foolishness, that it causes hurt and pain, and that the world's responsibility is actually to come against us and to shut us up and to put an end to us, just like they sought to do with Jesus. But that doesn't scare me. Because the greatest work we see God doing in the life of the church came at its greatest persecution in the book of Acts. See, the church in a lot of ways is like this incredible invention by the Greeks called Greek fire. This invention of an oil-based fire so that when the enemy thought, we'll just pour water on it to put it out, what did it do? It spread it further. And all throughout the book of Acts, what you see is the Holy Spirit, the oil of God, coming upon his people and filling them with a fire that the enemy couldn't quench. And every time the enemy, through persecution, tried to douse out the fire of the Holy Spirit, what happened? It spread and it grew and it went further and it got hotter and continued to glorify God. They couldn't stop it. But you know what happens over time? Is that we get comfortable. The persecution stops. And we stop gathering together where we are stirred up like a fire. We begin to spread out. And what happens when you spread those coals out? They begin to cool down. Now, but when persecution begins to happen again, when that fire, those coals have to gather, get together again and unite to find strength, we're stirred up once again. We're heated up. And everything the enemy does to try and put us out only increases the heat and spreads it further for the glory of God. No, I think we are in such an incredible time in our nation right now where it's going to actually mean something if you're going to stand for the cause of Christ. Maybe before it was nothing more than a little tab on your social media. It was a little box you would check someplace. It meant nothing to say the words, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. No, there is coming a day where it will cost you if you're going to stand for Christ. And I'm thankful for it because it is going to refine the faith of believers. And I believe it is going to fan the flame of the gospel and the church for the glory of God. Jesus, humble, faithful, and honest, stood on the truth in the midst of lies, was faithful even in the face of deceitful religious leaders and Roman authorities, and was honest about who he was and what he came to do. He demonstrated to us what it needs to look like to stand for him in our world today. That great leaders are servants, laying down their rights and authority for the sake of the poor. The great leaders know when to speak out the truth unashamed of the gospel and when to keep silent and hold their tongue. Not having to defend ourselves against the accusations. Knowing that God sees our character and our heart and not seeking to use our words to appease a leader in power or to satisfy the crowds that may come against us. Great leaders are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, fully committed to the plan of God. Jesus was the greatest leader who ever lived. And he's called us as the church to take up our cross and to follow him. So church, let me ask you today, how are you leading by the way you're living? Are you unashamed of the gospel of Christ? And how is God calling you to stand up, to speak up, and to come against an antichrist spirit in our world today? It may be in your neighborhood, it may be in your workplace, it may be in the school system your kids go to. It's certainly in our world all around us today. And how are we as the people of God trying to bring light in dark places and be a salt in this world to preserve the truth Because of envy and legalism and a religious system, leaders in their day hated Jesus. But Jesus remained committed to the plan of salvation. The one leader in our text who wasn't thinking of himself, but was thinking of others. The one with all the power and total control that used it to defend others. The one who spoke everything into existence and yet remained silent before his accusers. Because this is why he came. To face the worst of us and give the best of him. The steadfast leader, the servant leader, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as I invite the worship team to come up, today we're going to be taking communion in remembrance of that great leader. Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, the perfect one who came and lived this life and died on the cross for our sins. And we take communion as he has told us to do so in remembrance of him. In remembrance of his life and his death and his resurrection. And one of the things we were discussing last night at men's retreat was the importance of realizing where our identity lies. Do you know who you are in Christ this morning? Because here's what I know, is that misunderstood identity produces misguided activity, which results in misplaced priority. In our world today, our culture is doing everything it can to try and convince you to find your identity anywhere but in Christ. And I mean anywhere. Your sexuality, your gender, your job, your personality type, your financial status, your failure, your victory, anything but Christ. It is no wonder our world is experiencing an identity crisis when every identity they offer you is Christless. People don't know who they are. They don't know what they're supposed to live for. They don't know where to find their purpose and their hope because they're looking everywhere except for the one place they are meant to find it. You are made in the image of God. But when you know that, when you understand who you are in Christ Jesus, that you are chosen, that you are loved, that you are holy, that you are a child of God and a co-heir with Christ, and that he has plans for you, all of a sudden that begins to transform the way you live. You don't live to earn it, you live because you've received it in Christ Jesus. And church, our world more than ever needs to know about the identity that is theirs in Christ Jesus, and that no other identity is going to bring completeness and fulfillment and purpose like coming to Christ and knowing who they are in him. And this morning, if you have yet to come to that reality, maybe you've been dancing all around it and you've been trying to act like a Christian and you've been trying to prioritize things like a Christian should, but you've yet to place your identity in Christ, you've yet to receive him as your Lord and Savior, you're doing it all out of sync. There's no amount of cleaning yourself up that will make you good enough to come to Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, we could boast in our own strength. The whole reason Jesus came and died on the cross was because we couldn't pay for our sins. He paid for it for us. But what he offers you is forgiveness for your sins, eternal life in Christ Jesus, a new identity where old things have passed away and all things are new. He gives you a new heart. He puts his spirit inside of you. He renews your mind. He changes the way you view the world, the way you prioritize things, the way you live. And this morning, before we can take communion, I want to ask if there's anybody in the room that first needs to give their life to Jesus and find your identity in Christ, because communion is only for Christians. This is something we do as people who have found our salvation in Jesus Christ, and we do it in remembrance of what he did for us. So is there anybody this morning? God is speaking to your heart. You know that his Holy Spirit is calling you to make the decision. This morning, you need to confess that you are a sinner. You need to repent of it and turn to Jesus. And if you confess that with your mouth and you believe that in your heart, he will save you in a moment. You may have come in here a stranger, but I'll tell you what, you're leaving here a brother or sister. And you may have come here feeling the full weight of your sin on your shoulders, and yet you can leave here with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, because Jesus will take that all. And maybe you've been in bondage to sin and you've been struggling through something, you've been stuck in a rut all your life. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And if you would give that to Jesus, man, he could bring freedom for you that you've never known before. But he calls you to respond. It's a decision no one can make for you. And so in this moment, I'm going to call you to put action to that decision, if that's what God is calling you to do today. And if you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time, I'm going to ask you to either raise your hand where you are or just stand up where you are so that we can pray for you, so that we can celebrate that decision, because there's no time like the present. Don't put off to tomorrow what God is calling you to do today. Is there anybody that needs to make that decision right now? This is your opportunity. Praise God, I see these two hands right up here. I see one more over here, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So here's what we want to do at this time. We actually want to pray for you guys by name. And so I know you're back there up in the top, but could you shout out your names for me real quick? Isaiah? Mike? Isaiah and Mike. And over here? Tanya? Isaiah, Mike, and Tanya. Would you join me in, celebrate first those decisions this morning. Well, Isaiah, Mike, and Tanya, we are thrilled that God is doing a work in your hearts and that you are responding to that this morning. And here's what we want to do. First and foremost, we want to pray for you guys and we want to celebrate that decision. And I promise you, no matter how big our celebration is, there is a greater celebration going on in heaven with the angels at what God has just done in your lives. Secondly, there's going to be some people that are going to bring you a packet. Don't be scared. All it is information to help you understand the decision you've just made and some materials to help you in your next steps of following Jesus. I'd encourage you, dig into those. If you have questions and you came with people, I'm going to volunteer them right now. They would love to go through those with you. If you have more questions, we would love to talk to you. But make sure you get one of those so that we can connect with you on what this looks like in following Jesus. And last but not least, after I pray, please join us in taking communion as brothers and a sister in Christ, as sons and daughters of the King. Would you join me in praying for these three this morning? God, we thank you that you are mighty to save. Jesus, we thank you that what you did on the cross is enough. Lord, thank you for these three and their boldness. God, thank you that even in this moment, their names have been written in heaven. Their future eternity has just been changed in a moment. God, I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit and that you would anoint them with boldness, God. That you would send them back out into this world as a light. That you would put a fire in their hearts, Lord, and they would be unashamed to tell anyone who would listen the hope, the identity that they have found in Jesus Christ. That everything that they used to know is different. That there's a new strength behind them. There's a new hope ahead of them. There's a new family they found in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you went through those trials and you endured that shame to make that salvation possible. And Lord, in this time, as we worship you, as we take communion to remember your sacrifice, oh Lord, would it be pleasing in your sight? I pray that the volume and the intensity of our worship and praise would be fitting for people who have been saved from hell, who were enemies of God and now are called friends because of your sacrifice. And God, I pray that you would send us out into a world filled with an antichrist spirit, and that we would go out as bold as lions and yet as gentle as doves. That we'd be as wise as serpents, Lord. And yet we would recognize we are but sheep in need of a shepherd to lead us and guide us. Lord, would you magnify your name in this place, and would you use each individual here for your glory? And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give them a hand one more time. Well, we're going to stand at this time and we're going to prepare to move into a time of worship, but you've got two responsibilities. One, after service, you need to go meet your new brothers and sister in Christ and hear their story about what God is doing in their life. But two, parents, if you're in the room and you have kids in kids ministry, during this song of worship, we want you to go and grab them and bring them back into the room, because communion is a holy moment, and it's something we want to take as an entire family with all of our kids ministry volunteers and kids alike. So grab those kiddos, bring them back, and we will take communion together after this song.